like to read to you two short psalms. They are Psalm 129 and Psalm 130. Psalm 129. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. May Israel now say, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Let them all be confounded and turned back that hate Zion. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withereth afore it groweth up, wherewith the mower filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom. Neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now our attentions are presently occupied with the remarkable history of Pontius Pilate, this man who was for a period of about a decade the prefect of Judea, and who, unbeknownst to himself, would become this central character in the gospel record and in the events pertaining to the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And in our remarks upon him and seeking to follow the biblical record in a chronological way, we have been considering some of those exchanges recorded in John chapter 18. And there we observe the handing over of the Lord Jesus by the Jews to Pilate, whereupon he took him into the praetorium for a relatively private interview, or at least it was outside of the hearing of the Jews, who by reason of the Sabbath and fear of ceremonial defilement would not enter into the place. And there it was that Pilate asks of the Lord Jesus certain questions of profound depth and receives some remarkable answers, which, alas, perhaps he was unaware of the deep spiritual significance of them. Nevertheless, we observe that after a brief exchange, and possibly on account of the rising noise from without, and because nothing in the prisoner's responses had seemed to substantiate the claims or the allegations made against him, we read that Pilate once again went out in verse 38 of John chapter 18, went out to the Jews who were still the other side of the door. We considered that going out or going away from the source of truth and from the presence of the Lord Jesus as being highly typical of the state of the sinner and of the unbeliever, and how serious a matter it is to come under the sound of God's word and to receive truth of such a profound nature, and yet to be unmoved by it and to depart from it. Nevertheless, Pilate, we observe, comes out before the crowds that are without and says this in the end of verse 38 of John 18, "I find in him no fault at all." And we observe from the biblical narrative that Pilate on seven separate occasions makes these declarations of the Lord Jesus' innocence, or otherwise seeks to make intercession or appeal on the Lord Jesus' behalf. And seven times he does it, and we inquired as to why this repetition and why the Gospels are at such pains to record these instances. And we said that it powerfully demonstrates two things. Firstly, it shows that all that befell the Lord Jesus here in the justice, or in the lack of justice that was administered to him, is given to demonstrate his personal innocence, that he was in no way worthy at a personal human level of the punishments meted out upon him or of the execution that he ultimately faced. He had no sins of his own that made one iota of the things which he suffered merited or deserved. But secondly, we saw that it is essential there should be this testimony to the perfections of Christ, and that almost in spite of themselves, we hear the Jews, we hear Pilate, we find Herod, we find all those concerned with the administration of justice declaring the Lord's perfection. He could not be charged with a single crime against any of those codes of justice by which he was examined. Not by the Jews, though they were desperate to find fault against him. Not by Pilate, though it would have been so convenient for him to have a charge that would stick against this man. Not by Herod, who in his monomania and vacillating ways would have very much liked to keep the Lord Jesus with him for a period of time. None of these persons could find anything against the Lord Jesus. It is this manifold declaration and testimony of his perfections, of his righteousness. Now we continue from this point in our considerations tonight, and for the time being we stay in John's Gospel. Now I might add that in seeking to bring the various verses of the Gospels before you in a chronological order, I've been helped by one particular book, which is an organization of the Gospels into an approximately sequential order of verses by a theologian of a former generation called Edmund Gresswell, who wrote something called the Harmonia Evangelica, which is very helpful to seek to align the various Gospel records in order. And to understand the distinctions between John's Gospel record and those in the Synoptic Gospels, it is helpful to observe the relative positions of the main players in the scene. So, for example, we have the Lord Jesus, we have Pilate, and we have that body of the Jews. Now, in Matthew and Mark and Luke's record, we find Pilate to be seated in a judgment seat with the Lord Jesus and that body of Jews accusing him together in the same place. And that arrangement of the people, the fact that they were all together and Pilate seated down as for the official administering of justice, tells us that those events happened somewhat later than these recorded in John's Gospel, because John, you will particularly note, tells us how that at this stage still the Jews were outside and that Pilate and the Lord Jesus were inside the Praetorian building, and that Pilate, again being observant towards the Jews' ceremonial laws and concerns, goes outside to them at various stages to update them with proceedings and to convey his opinion on the case. That is how things began, which is why we remain with Pilate at this stage for a little longer. We will pass over verses 39 and 40, because this custom of releasing a prisoner at the Passover is developed later on in the narrative, as Pilate seeks to use this as a means of releasing the Lord Jesus. And we come instead to chapter 19. And again, we observe that these events must have happened in the praetorium, and that the Jews at this stage were not party to them, because in verse 4 of John 19, we observe Pilate again going out to the crowds, and on that occasion taking the Lord Jesus with him. And so these verses that begin John chapter 19 again belong in the praetorium itself. And we read as follows: "Then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they smote him with their hands." Now, Pilate has declared the Lord Jesus to be innocent. He has specifically said, verse 38 of chapter 18, "I find in him no fault at all." Now, this being the case, there was absolutely no reason and no justification, not by any legal code and certainly not in Roman law, for Pilate to administer a scourging to this prisoner, who to this point and by Pilate's own admission was innocent of any charge. And so we might ask, well, why on earth would Pilate do such a thing? Why would he go in so short a space of time from declaring the innocence of this prisoner to administering this very severe punishment to him? Has Pilate suddenly taken leave of his senses and thrown the rule book out of the window, as we might say? Well, this is not the case entirely. Let me highlight to you, for very significant reasons, why this maltreatment of the prisoner occurs, and why this sudden act of brutality and ridicule takes place. Now, the first reason is perhaps a purely secular or relatively humanistic reason, and it is this: in Pilate's mind, there was something of a plan forming. The Jews, you remember, were this fractious and unruly people. It was the day when the Passover was observed in the temple. The whole capital was like a tinderbox, and it was Pilate's job to manage that, even though he had relatively small numbers of troops at his disposal in the capital. He could not afford a riot on his hands in Jerusalem. The Jews seem utterly determined to have this stranger executed, and yet have not given any substantial cause or charge against him. And Pilate, having examined him in respect of claims of kingship or sedition or rebellion against Roman rule, can find no such charge. And so he has a difficulty how to keep the Jews happy and to prevent this ugly situation from escalating any further. They seem set, we might almost say dead set, on execution and nothing else. They seem to want rid of this man at all costs. Now, Pilate recognizes that he cannot do that in terms of Roman rule. There is no offense committed by this man, certainly no capital offense. But how to placate the crowds? And so it would appear that there forms in his mind this notion that perhaps if the prisoner is severely beaten, very seriously wounded or injured, in a manner which is plain for everyone to see, and since the Jews seem so dismissive of this man's alleged claims to kingship, then Pilate can show himself to be equally dismissive of them. And perhaps this is Pilate's manner of thinking. He will flog this prisoner literally to within an inch of his life. He will return him to the crowds. He will say, look, you reject this man's claims of kingship and have made this your chief complaint against him. I reject them also. Look at this man. Isn't he a laughingstock? There you are. Be content now and let's go our way. This perhaps was the plan that Pilate was formulating in his mind at that time, and is one of the reasons why events unfold as they do. However, there were, of course, far deeper, far greater matters at work and forces at play on this occasion than Pilate ever reckoned with. For as the Lord Jesus Christ himself said on this and on many other occasions, all these things must be done that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And you see, the Lord must suffer the things here described. The Lord had to endure the punishments which are here listed because the scriptures had prophesied that it would be so. The word of God had said that these things would be, and the word of God cannot be broken. The word of God shall be fulfilled. And there are various places to which we might turn, but let me remind you briefly of that which we read in Psalm 129, which has this prophetic element to it, where the sufferings of the Lord Jesus are momentarily alluded to in that verse which we read. Psalm 129, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. Here is the psalmist, unbeknownst to himself, maybe, prophesying of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come in the flesh, who would be, by human reckoning, made young, and who would suffer sore affliction and trial from his youth upwards, from the day in which he was found in fashion as a man till the conclusion of his mortal life upon earth. He would be afflicted many, many times. He would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, including very particularly this detail. Verse 3, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. It is not poetic license, my friends. It is not hyperbole here in the Psalms. It is, sad to say it, a very accurate description of the injuries caused by the sort of floggings which the Romans were known to administer. Which floggings, various other historical commentators remark, including Suetonius and Cicero, which floggings would sometimes result in the death of the prisoner before any further sentence or execution could be carried out. So brutally were they administered, and such injuries did they cause. It was prophesied of the Lord Jesus that he would suffer these things, and not in the Old Testament only. But let me also refer you in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, to the words of the Lord Jesus himself. And here in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 17, we read this: "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is God and who is omniscient, told his disciples well in advance of these things, and you know how they so little understood them, and they did not comprehend what he meant, and they could not understand how it would be so. And Peter went so far as to rebuke the Lord and to say that never should such a thing happen to him. And yet, of course, it would. And the Lord Jesus is very particular, you observe, about the details, that he was going to Jerusalem, where the Jews and the scribes and the Pharisees sought to kill him and would like to have him put to death. They could not carry out that sentence, but floggings they could, and chastisement with rods they were known to administer unto their own. Corporal punishment they could administer, but, says the Lord Jesus, that is not how it will be. He would be delivered unto the Gentiles, to the Romans in particular, and they would be the ones to mock him and to scourge him. The word of the Lord cannot be broken. There was still a third reason why it was necessary for the Lord to suffer in this particular way. Let us remember, let us call to mind with the benefit of biblical insight, a spiritual hindsight, that the Lord Jesus was suffering vicariously and was suffering on behalf of others. That he, personally innocent, personally without guilt of any kind, was required in the purposes of God to suffer for the sins of others, to pay the full penalty that the law demanded for the sins of those for whom he died. Now, my friends, this is a very important point, and it is a subject perhaps worthy of your own personal study at your leisure, to observe how the punishments prescribed in the Old Testament law were at various stages and on numerous occasions visited upon the Lord Jesus in this time of his passion and of his sufferings. You see, the Old Testament law, as you remember, prescribed various kinds and sorts of punishments for different sins. For example, there was even that punishment or that disgrace of being spat upon that would render a person ceremonially unclean. This the Lord Jesus suffered. There was that punishment of being set apart and separated from the camp of the people, and being put, as it were, in isolation from them. This too, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. He suffered without the camp. He was caused to be crucified outside of the central part of the city. It was necessary that the Lord Jesus should likewise experience the corporal punishment which the law demanded and required for sinners of a certain kind. Listen to what Deuteronomy chapter 25 has to say. "If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. The Jewish law prescribed beating with a rod upon the back as a form of corporal punishment in the judicial part of their legal system. And the Lord Jesus Christ, upon whom the full penalty of the law must fall, was caused to endure these things. But my friends, I would go so far as to observe this. The Jewish law prescribed a maximum, 40 stripes. Indeed, so particular were the Jews in the later New Testament period about the almost pedantic observance of the word of the law, that you remember Paul reports how they would only ever give 39 stripes, 40 stripes minus one, in case through any miscount they should be in breach of this law themselves. The Romans did not have a maximum limit. The Romans did not have a cap upon this particular form of corporal punishment. And thus the Lord Jesus would not be beaten with stripes only so much as scourged, and that to a grievous extent indeed. All by virtue of this, my friends, that the full penalty of the law, the Jewish law of old, the judicial law that God had prescribed, should fall upon him as the vicarious, as the substitutionary victim for his people's sins. But you see, my friends, we have mentioned that plan that was perhaps formulating in Pilate's mind. We have mentioned the scriptures and the prophecies which had gone before. We have spoken, as it were, of the mechanics of the process of salvation and of penal substitution, which was caused to befall the Lord Jesus. But above these things, we might say, fourthly, the reason for this apparent miscarriage of justice, this contradiction between Pilate's words and actions, is that divine sovereignty was at work. That God, who is in control over all these things, and in whom all live and move and have their being, and from whom all power proceeds, and without whom Pilate would not only not have his office, but would not have even his existence, God was sovereignly overruling the events and affairs of this day of all days. You see, my friends, there are those who portray Pilate as a weak and vacillating man. There are those who show him caught between the demands of the Jews and the pangs of his own conscience. There are those, perhaps, who depict him as being in a conflict between the demands of the Jews and his Roman sensibilities and the requirements of Roman rule. But my friends, this man was at the center of a much greater conflict. This man, you see, was in the hand of divine sovereignty and was being caused to accomplish those things that God had prescribed to happen. And it is of great interest to note in this, these verses, Luke chapter 23 and verse 20, which tells us something about the conflicting will of Pilate and the will of God. That which perhaps Pilate might otherwise have done, but God was causing that it should be otherwise. Luke 23 and verse 20. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again unto them. And
similarly in verse 22, and he said unto them the third time, why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. I will, says Pilate. Pilate willing to release Jesus. Indeed, in the Acts of the Apostles and an afterward remark upon these events, the gospel writer Luke uses a still stronger word. In Acts 3 and verse 13, reporting, of course, the words of Peter and John, says, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. Determined to let him go. This is perhaps what Pilate thought to do and imagined himself capable of doing. But you see, he could not overcome those circumstances that were unfolding against him. He could not overcome his own human weaknesses and his desire to compromise and to have it both ways. And over and above all these things, the purposes of God were being accomplished. Acts again in chapter 2, verse 23. Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Pilate might at one stage have been determined to let the Lord Jesus go, but the determinate counsel of God dictated that things should be otherwise. Likewise, Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Divine sovereignty is writ all over the page of this gospel record. God prescribed that these things must come to pass, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, must die and must die in a very particular way to be made the sacrifice for your sins and mine, fellow believer. But will you look briefly with me then in John 19 at these things which occurred in the praetorium? Now it is quite clear that Pilate instructed that the Lord Jesus should be scourged. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Although, of course, he had soldiers more built for the purpose who would administer the beating, yet nevertheless it was at Pilate's express instruction and direction. And likewise, it seems that at Pilate's direction there was this mockery made concerning the title, the King of the Jews. But you will observe with what almost diabolical glee the soldiery of Rome engaged upon this purpose. Perhaps Pilate said to them, you are to scourge this prisoner so the Jews can see that we mean business and have administered this in a thorough and positively brutal way. And likewise, we can make a mockery of this notion of him being the King of the Jews. And yet you observe what they then devised to do. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. Of
course, Roman soldiers were well acquainted with the trappings of royalty and imperial majesty. The Roman emperors were known to wear a gorgeous and purple robe, and likewise, in some instances at least, were decked with a laurel wreath in lieu of a crown. This was the ceremonial attire of the emperors of Rome. And thus they think they will do the best that they can towards dressing up this prisoner as an emperor. But purple robe of the like that the emperor wore they had not, but what they did have was a robe like a soldier might wear, which was more typically red or scarlet, as Matthew describes, and this will suffice for their imperial purple robe. There are no laurel wreaths to hand, but no matter, here is some briar, some thorny bush growing up the side of the building. This they will take. It will cause pain as well as being ridiculous and easy to mock at, and so they fashion it into a crown, into a laurel wreath for this prisoner. And then, seriously wounded and suffering multiple injuries on account of this flogging, and perhaps hardly able to stand, and by this stage only partially dressed, as the victims would be unclothed and bound to a pole or to some other device for the purpose of flogging, this prisoner is then clothed in these garments of ridicule. And they say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and smite him with their hands. Now, my friends, we might imagine, as some have done, that this was a mere spontaneous act of cruelty or spite upon the part of the Roman soldiers. But nothing about the scenes here recorded happened by accident, happened by a mere instantaneous act of volition upon the part of any of the persons involved. Everything was of ultimate significance and of deep spiritual teaching. And it was so even here. Because of all things that the prisoners might have laid their hands to provide a mock crown, they light upon a thorn bush. And it is thorns that are wrapped around the Saviour's head. Now, my friends, we know the significance of thorns. They have been of significance since almost the beginning of creation, except for the fact that they were not there at the beginning of creation. We read of their arrival upon the scene in Genesis chapter 3, where we are told in that curse pronounced upon fallen Adam, "But unto Adam he said," Genesis 3:17, "because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field in the sweat of thy face. Shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." My friends, thorns are the symbolic plant of sin. They are the sign and token of a curse pronounced upon humanity on account of sin. And here they are, set upon the Saviour's brow. He who knew no sin, but who was made sin for us. And even in other of the prophetic scriptures, we find allusions to this same thing as well. Now you remember Jonah, the prophet Jonah, whose remarkable events, life story, the Lord Jesus tells us, was typical of his own sufferings.
the prophet Jonah, says the Lord Jesus, was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. Even so, the Lord Jesus would be 3 days and three nights in the belly of hell. He would be laid in the ground. He would suffer in hell itself on account of our sins. And turning to Jonah and the remarkable utterances of that prophet from the belly of the whale, we hear this remarkable description. And here he says in chapter 2 of Jonah, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I, and thou heardest my voice, for thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. What a remarkable thing for Jonah to say. Perhaps on a human level, it was an accurate description of the horrors of being swallowed by that great fish. But my friends, this too was prophetic. Weeds and thorns, those great emblems of sin, wrapped around the head of the Lord Jesus Christ in a quite literal way, in the midst of his sufferings and even unto his death throes. Whilst likewise in Lamentations, there in the prophecy of Lamentations, Jeremiah speaks of the destruction of the temple. And you remember how the Lord Jesus said that that was typical of his sufferings. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I shall raise it again. He spoke of the temple of his body. And here in the Lamentations of Jeremiah is another remarkable description of the Lord Jesus' sufferings. Verse 12 of Lamentations 1, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. He hath spread a net for my feet. He hath turned me back. He hath made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. They are wreathed and come up upon my neck. He hath made my strength to fall. The Lord hath delivered me into their hands, from whom I am not able to rise up. What a remarkable thing that of all the allusions or the analogies that Jeremiah could have resorted to in this prophetic utterance, he should describe transgressions as being fashioned into a wreath, as though made from vegetation, as though made from flowers, we might ordinarily suspect, but not here, my friends. Sin, far better exemplified or symbolized by weeds and thorns, wreathed together, that they might be placed upon the head, that they might be hung upon the neck of a victim. You see, my friends, that which was done to the Lord Jesus was so significant and symbolic of this, that the yoke of your transgressions and mine, fellow believer, was bound by God's hand and wreathed and laid upon the Saviour. He bore our sins in his body to the tree. And what of that robe? A robe by which the Roman soldiers thought to represent the purple robe of a Roman emperor. No purple robe being to hand, they use, as Matthew tells us in his gospel account, one of the soldiers' scarlet robes. You know the psalmist speaking in various places, not least this here in Psalm 73 describes sin in these terms. Psalm 73, verse 6, speaking of the wicked. Pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Whilst likewise in the language of Psalm 109, verse 18, speaking of that epitome of a wicked man, it says this: as he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, like as with a garment, so let it come into his bowels like water, and like oil into his bones. Let it be unto him as the garment which covereth him, and for a girdle wherewith he is girded continually. Sins depicted as like a garment. Sins like clothing, be it pride or violence or cursing. The Lord Jesus Christ was in that moment clothed in a scarlet robe. You remember the language of Isaiah's prophecy. Your sins are like scarlet. Your sins are like scarlet. The word that Luke uses in his description, translated gorgeous, literally means shining or patent or manifest. This was how it was intended by the Roman soldiers, that there should be this striking display, that there should be this visible display, something inescapable, something for the crowds even at a distance to witness in this brutalized prisoner. Your sins, which are like scarlet, says the scripture, unmissable, unmistakable, condemnatory, cleaving unto us like a garment. Your sins, though they be as scarlet, that verse goes on to say, shall be made as white as snow. It could not be so, but for the events here described in John's Gospel. And as for the mockery, as for the scorn heaped upon the Lord Jesus, this was necessary too. This must be a part of his sufferings also. Oh, fellow believer, what reproach, what scorn does your sin and mine rightly merit? If we could see ourselves as we must appear in the sight of God, creatures made in his image, made perfect, made with immortality, fallen to such a degree as we are, utterly blighted by sin, reduced to 70 years of life and to these frail, shaking frames of bodies. How ridiculous we must look on account of sin. What objects of ridicule we are descended into on account of the fall. And yet this the Lord Jesus endured. This he was caused to suffer. One of the rightful punishments of sin. And here in Psalm 69, we can hear him say in these remarkable words, Psalm 69 and verse 9, the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was made to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me. I was the song of drunkards. We might go on further down in that same prophetic psalm, verse 19, to read this: thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. These things as described by the psalmist, the Lord Jesus Christ endured there in the praetorium, there at the hands of these Roman soldiers. He was handed over to Gentiles, as he himself had declared, who would mock him and scourge him. Yes, my friends, those stripes which he suffered, those grievous injuries wrought upon his back and upon his mortal frame, were necessary also, were a part of that suffering which God had ordained must fall upon his Son. As Isaiah had prophesied, chapter 50, verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Why did this come about? Why was it necessary? Why would God in his sovereignty ordain that such a thing should happen? Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You see, my friends, there could be for you and I no peace before God, no peace from the voice of conscience, no peace from the guilt of sin, but for this, the chastening which we deserved, the chastisement that your sins and mine merited, dear friends, in respect of the law of God. Without that chastisement being visited upon the Lord Jesus, we should live in fear of it all our lives and dread to come before the judgment seat of God. But, my friends, his chastening is our peace. And his stripes, that detail particularly noted, you observe, by the prophet, by his stripes, his scourging, those very things that Pilate so carelessly administered upon him, by those very stripes, you and I, believing friend, are healed. Thy grief and bitter passion were all for sinner's gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Saviour, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favour, vouchsafe to me thy grace. Amen.